So we're in a series called Healthy Doctrine. This is our second week, our second session. We've seen from Titus chapter 1 that healthy doctrine is necessary for healthy faith. And we saw last week in kind of setting up the series, the truth of God is necessary for us. It's necessary for us to be alive. It's spiritual food. It's what our faith feeds on. Our faith feeds on the Word of God and the knowledge of God given to us in His precious and great promises. Because as the Word tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Peter says it this way, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And this Word is the gospel that was preached to you. Like newborn infants, long for the pure word milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So you see, you've been born again by the seed that is God's word. It's come into you and it has created new life, the gospel that was preached to you. And then that word then becomes the milk that you're to long for, that you're to hunger for in order to grow in your spiritual life, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So, as Paul says elsewhere, then, like, the seed, the word comes in, it's the seed that causes to be born again, it's the milk that we're longing for, and then Paul says elsewhere that we move even beyond milk to the meat of doctrine, of the richness of God's word, to move on to the riches and the hearty stuff of God's word, the steak that we long for as we grow. And so that's what we're giving ourselves to, is the study of doctrine. We're God's setting before us a feast, a great steak, which is God's word, which has been prepared and plated by his church throughout the ages, and which it's my joy to just get to serve to you and to get to put in front of you while we all delight together. So last week we talked about some of the basics of who God is, as distinct from other gods, as distinct from false gods, who uniquely God is, because God is glorious in himself and worthy of our attention. It's worthy, who God is in his nature is ultimately worthy of your attention and care. And also, the only true God, the God who is there, is the only God who can save you. You need him. You need to know who he is and make sure that you're worshiping the true God. So we gave ourselves to those things last week. Interestingly, Monday of last week, the day after we preached on that, Adam Ford put out his regular newsletter. Do you guys get that? If not, it's a helpful kind of Christian perspective on the news that gets sent to your email daily. So the Adam Ford newsletter released a story on Monday on how quickly and alarmingly Christians are moving away from the foundational doctrines of God and kind of some of the implications of that. So this just shows us, again, reminds us how important these things are, right? People who call themselves Christians at large are just quickly abandoning the foundational doctrines of who God is. And so we need to give ourselves to these foundational truths of God's word. And if it's new for you, give yourself to it, hunger for it, delight in it. And if you've heard these things and you're familiar with these doctrines, just let it be to you a delightful reminder. You know, maybe you've eaten steak before, but nevertheless, I bet you still like to have a steak. So let's give ourselves to these doctrines. This morning we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the gospel. It's as foundational, I think, as the doctrine of God. The doctrine of the gospel. This is one that most likely all of my listeners are familiar with to some degree, right? All of you know about this, but we're going to give ourselves to it to understand it and know it and delight in it. Because the gospel is probably the most attacked doctrine. Maybe more than that would be the doctrine of God. But the doctrine of the gospel is we have an enemy who's main goal and his main weapon is lies, is to lie to us and to distort the truth of who God is and how we can be reconciled to God. And so he's constantly, in every generation and from every angle, trying to erode the truth of the gospel, trying to chip away at this so that the kingdom of God can't advance. John Stott said it this way. He said, all around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. The church is always one generation away from abandoning the gospel, and we have an enemy who's always trying to see to it that we do. And so it's crucial that we give ourselves to the glorious task of looking at these things that are of first importance. So we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd encourage you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read verses 1 to 8 and see the things that are of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, says Paul. You are saved by the gospel if you hold fast to the word which the apostles preached. The gospel, Paul says, is of first importance. We must get this right. So let's just look at some of the foundational building blocks here of the gospel. If you hold fast to this, you will be saved. Now, these things are of first importance. So what are these things? Carefully. First, Christ died for our sins. Jesus died as a substitute, as a sacrifice in our place, being substituted on the cross, taking the wrath of God that was due to us for our sins against him, and taking the punishment that our sins deserved in his place as a substitute for us, dying so that the wrath of God is completely satisfied. He took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Jesus died for our sins. Christ rose again from the dead, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15. He rose again on the third day. He was vindicated by his Father. He was shown to have been the right one, shown to have been true, shown to have been righteous over against his enemies. He broke the power of death. He defeated death when he rose from the dead. He defeated Satan. He disarmed him, taking away his weapons and putting him to open shame. And he brought everlasting life to all of his people. Just as Christ is risen from the dead, so all who are in him, we are risen inside in our hearts. We have come to life. And so when he returns, we will all be raised bodily and we will live forever with him through his resurrection from the dead. This is good news to be received by faith. And as good news, it's to be announced. And all of this, Paul repeats, is in accordance with the scriptures. This is what God had been planning and promising and prophesying and leading up to and foreshadowing through all of history is the gospel. So that's the foundation of the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and he rose again according to the scriptures. And he showed himself to many. As Paul outlines, he showed himself to many bodily. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. So those are the building blocks of the gospel. And the second thing that I want us to see about the gospel, about the foundational doctrine of the good news, is that all the benefits of the gospel come to us through our union with Christ by faith alone. All the benefits of the gospel, all the glorious things that it accomplishes, come to us through our union with Christ by faith alone. The first thing to notice is that every blessing comes to us through our union with Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, and I want you to notice this again, or maybe for the first time. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and I want you to notice the doctrine, the reality, the glory of your union with Christ. So I want you to look for every time it says in him or in Christ in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, in him. He's going to start out by saying it plainly, and then he's just going to show it. And benefit upon benefit upon benefit of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places you have, and you have it in Christ. That is, through your union with him. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see how all of these benefits come to you in Christ, all the way from his choosing you, your election from before the foundation of the earth, all the way down to when you obtain full enjoyment of them in the age to come. All of it comes to you and everything in between in him, in the beloved, in Christ Jesus. It's through union with him. Listen to how John Murray, this great theologian, said it in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He said, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption. Our union with Christ is central to all the benefits that we receive. And that union with Christ, our being in him, happens by faith. Our union with Christ is by faith. Listen to how Paul says it in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. How do we have this mutual indwelling with Christ? He in us and we in him. But that Christ dwells in your heart through faith. Or Galatians 2:20 and 3:2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So, you've been crucified, your life is gone, you have new life in Christ, and he lives in you by faith in him. You first received the Spirit, you received the Spirit of Christ to come in and inhabit you, not by the works of the law, but by hearing with faith. You heard the gospel, the good news that Christ died for your sins, not just for sins in the abstract, but for your sins, and you believed it, and you died, and Christ came and lived in you, just as you heard the gospel proclaimed and believed. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It was by hearing with faith. And this is a living, active faith. It's not merely believing that God exists. It's not just that you heard about Jesus and affirmed his existence, but you believed in him. You trusted him actively. You know the story of the guy who set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he gathered a crowd. He set the tightrope up, and he was going to walk across the waterfall, and he gathered a crowd, and he asked the crowd, who thinks I can walk across this tightrope and back across the falls? If he fell, he would die. Who thinks I can do it? And all the hands went up. So he got out on the tightrope, and he walked across, and he walked back, and he made it safely. And everybody cheered, and everybody loved it. And so then he said, well, who thinks I can walk across this tightrope and back carrying somebody on my shoulders? And several hands went up in the crowd. And so then he said, okay, who's going to climb up on my shoulders? And all of the hands went down, except one. He said, okay, come here. Loaded the person up on his shoulders, walked across, and came back safely. So the question is, who believed that the guy could carry them across and back? Was it the people who raised their hands, but then when it came to them climbing on his back, sheepishly pulled them back down? No, the person who really believed that he could do it was the one who was willing to act on that faith, the one who was willing to climb up on his shoulders. That was the one who really believed that he could do it. And so it is with faith in Christ. It's not simply standing back and theoretically affirming that he can probably take someone safely to fellowship with God, to heaven, to the resurrection. But faith in Christ is climbing on his back. It's saying, yes, you can do it, and I have to get across, and you're my only hope, and so here I come, I'm climbing on. Or I'm climbing in, like Noah in the ark. I am getting in Christ. That's what you're saying when you're baptized, when you're making an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You are saying, I am hiding myself in Christ. I am identifying myself fully with him. And that's saving faith. Have you climbed on Jesus's back? Not just have you stood back and theoretically affirmed that he can save sinners, but if you believed that he can save you, that he alone can save you, that he is your only hope, have you been baptized? Have you identified with him? Have you hidden yourself in him? Put all of yourself on the line, dying to who you were and to all other confidence and hope, and giving yourself fully to Christ, because baptism is the sign of that union with Christ, full and complete union by faith. That is how all the benefits of the gospel come to us, and what benefits they are. So we've looked at the foundations of the gospel, the basic building blocks. We've seen that all of the benefits of the gospel come to us through our union with Christ by faith alone. And now we're going to see that justification is at the heart of the gospel. Justification is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is big and multifaceted and rich, but at the heart of that rich, multifaceted reality is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther called justification the doctrine by which the church either stands or falls. Justification is essential to getting the gospel right, to the doctrine of the gospel. John Calvin called the doctrine of justification the hinge of the Reformation. the hinge of the Reformation. The whole Reformation, the whole reason we're Protestant, hinges on this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So what is justification? What does this mean if it's so central, if it's so important that the church stands or falls on this? It follows that we need to make sure that we know it. For me to say the same things to you again is not burdensome, but it's safe. It's important that we are entrenched in the doctrines of the gospel, and particularly in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So entrenched in it that you can easily explain it at any time. It shouldn't be a foggy notion in your head of, I think I remember what justification is, or I think it's something like this. But we want these truths clear in our minds and clear in our mouths that we can easily explain them to others. So what is justification? Justification is the legal declaration by God that a person is righteous before him. Justification is the legal declaration by God that a person is righteous before him. It's a courtroom image. You see, it's a legal declaration by God. It's a courtroom image. You stand before the judge, God being the judge of all the earth. You stand before the judge, and he makes a declaration about your guilt or your innocence. And that declaration has a profound effect on your life and your freedom and your happiness. You stand before the judge of all the earth, and he makes a declaration about you. Just, righteous, or unjust, and unrighteous. And following from that verdict comes a sentence, or a blessing. If you are found unjust by the judge of all the earth, if you are found unrighteous, then there is wrath and condemnation, culminating in God's judgment in hell. If, on the contrary, you are found righteous before God, just, then what follows from that is eternal life, blessing, and fellowship with the Father forever. You see how significant justification is. Literally, heaven and hell hang in the balance with regard to your justification. You stand before the judge and he makes a declaration about your guilt or your innocence. So, when you stand before the judge of all the earth, when you stand before God, and every one of us will, when you stand before him, will you have a righteous standing or the standing of a sinner? Have you kept God's laws? Have you loved God with all of your heart, and all of your soul, and all of your mind, and all of your strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Have you put others' needs, have you considered not only your own interests, but also the interests of others, putting others' needs along with your own in importance? The Bible says that none of us have, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. And God, the judge of all, has clearly declared that the wages of sin is death. And yet, God has made a way for a sinner, for the unrighteous, to be declared righteous in his sight, for the ungodly to be justified, that is, to be declared righteous by God, the judge, to be not just exonerated of crimes against heaven, but even to have a positive standing of righteous before the King of all the earth. So how does this work? How does justification work? How can God do that? How can God declare a sinful person, an unrighteous person, to be righteous? Because you're not righteous. You're not innocent. You're guilty. In fact, very guilty. And God has put a testimony inside of you to confirm that to you. A conscience that he's given to every human being that testifies to your heart that you are guilty before him. So how can he declare you righteous? Well, God accounts the sin of all of his elect to Jesus Christ, and he punished it on the cross. And then he accounts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, and he gives you the blessing that's due to it. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, for our sake, he, that's the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin. So that in him, there's a union with Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a central verse to our understanding of the gospel, to our understanding of justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, it's because he loved us, the Father made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. He didn't know sin personally. And yet the Father made him to be sin. Why? So that in him, so that we could be united to Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus becomes sin, we become righteousness before the Father. If you think of it in terms of a debt that we owed to God in our sin and the judgment that we merited, that we deserved, that we earned from that, if you think of it in terms of a debt before God, it's not, justification does not mean that the price was reduced. Like you owed God $1 million and he said, I'll take five and we'll call it even. It's not that. Nor is it that someone gave you enough money to pay the debt back yourself as though you owed God $1 billion and someone came and wrote you a check for $1 billion and then you gave that to God. Not even that you owed $1 billion and God gave you $1 billion so that you could pay it yourself. It's none of those things. Nor is it that you got that he put you on a payment plan. You owe me $1 billion. I'll accept a little bit of the time, and eventually you will have paid enough from your resources to settle the debt. It's none of those things, but rather, Jesus Christ paid your debt in full for you, apart from one penny that you had to add to the price. And it was so much that you will never be able to pay him back. That's what justification is. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you so that in him you could become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is presented to the Father on you, with regard to your judgment, and it's accepted, and God blesses him and offers him the blessing and you in him. As he all your sin is accounted to him, and God puts on him all of your curse, and he takes it into the grave and leaves it there. But all this is also a bit more personal than this financial metaphor allows. It's not merely that you owed God a debt as though this is an impersonal transaction between you and God, because God is your Father, he's your Creator, and there's personal affront. It's like a child in rebellion against his loving Father. So, in that sense, how could another pay for you to restore your personal relationship with God? How could Jesus' death pay for yours and another person's righteousness count as yours? And again, we come back to the centrality, the importance of union with Christ in all of the benefits of salvation, because God, the way that God justified you, the way God did this accounting by accounting Jesus' righteousness to you and accounting your sin to him, the way he did that is by uniting you to Christ in a covenant union such that you are one with him, his body. He has united you in Christ so that you can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That you are no longer two, but one flesh with Christ. And so this is how God does it. It's how he accounts your sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you by making you one through covenant union. And as he makes you one with Christ, it's perfectly right for God to punish your sin on him and bless his righteousness in you. And it's all personal because you are now united to Christ. You are now one with him. It's not, there's not a distant transaction, but it's a very personal one. And we receive this justification by faith alone. We receive it by faith alone. This transaction, this glorious exchange, this substitutionary atonement. We receive this by faith alone. Listen to Romans 3:19-28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. God's righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. This is how you receive the righteousness of God. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God be a just judge, punishing every iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty? How can he be a just God and yet justify the ungodly, the unrighteous? It's through this brilliant plan of substitution that he enacted and that he carried out through his Son, his propitiation by his blood, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting is excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We are declared righteous by God in his sight by faith apart from the works of the law. This is true. This is foundational, glorious, and important doctrine. It's doctrine to be understood and believed and rejoiced in and received. So it's of first importance that you understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that you know what it is. But it's also of crucial importance that you receive your justification in Christ by faith alone. Not just that you know to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are climbed completely on his back, and that you know it. That you're not trying to climb partway off his back and put one of your own feet on the rope saying, I can help, but rather hanging on to Jesus alone for your justification. It's yours. Christian, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you are declared righteous by God himself. Receive it this morning as you hear it. As I read the words of the scripture, as I proclaim them to you, receive it afresh, receive it anew by faith. It's yours. Rest in it. Enjoy it. You're justified. Don't try to earn God's favor by your good deeds. Don't slip back into some form of boasting, trying to make some ground for boasting, some thing that you contributed, some little amount that you brought to the table. But just rest in the complete justification, the full righteousness, the righteousness of God that's yours for free as a gift of His grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. It is an insult to the finished work of Christ to think or to act as though you can add some part of your own righteousness to the finished work of Christ, to the spotless righteousness of Jesus offered to you by grace through faith. It's not flattering to God, it's insulting to Him. When He clothes you with the spotless robe of the righteousness of Christ to try to sew onto it a small patch of your stained garment, don't do it. And stop feeling guilty before God. Christian, stop beating yourself up for your sin. Stop trying to add to Christ's finished work by your guilty feelings and your emotional self-flagellation. It doesn't add anything. It's finished. The righteousness of God is completely yours in Christ by faith, as Gail read to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe it and enjoy it. It's yours. God bought your justification with the blood of His Son. Just receive it and say thank you and enjoy it and delight in it. This justification leads to our transformation in Christ, our transformation. The Reformers would say that justification is by faith alone. But that faith is never alone. Justification is by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. This is to pull James into the discussion. A faith that produces no good works in the one who has it is not a real faith, and an unreal faith does not justify you. This is what we talked about earlier. A raising of the hand and saying, I believe you can carry me across, is not the same thing as raising the hand and climbing on. This is not to smuggle works back in as some part of the basis of your acceptance by God or your justification. But it's real discussion about what that living faith looks like and what fruit comes out of the justification by faith alone. A Christian must have good works in order to be saved, although those good works are not the basis of your salvation. One who is born again will produce righteousness of necessity, but that righteousness will not be part of what God looks at to declare you as righteous in His sight. The righteousness of Christ alone is the basis of God's judgment of just over you. But what God declares to be true over you, He begins to make true in you as a further benefit of your salvation. You can't have justification without union with Christ. We talked about this earlier. It comes in Him. You can't have justification without union with Christ. And you can't have union with Christ without new life and righteousness. This is Paul's point in Romans 6. Romans 6:1, he says, what shall we say then, having explained the doctrine of justification by faith? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Does it not matter what I do? If it just brings glory to God to forgive, then should I just freely sin all that I want? By no means, Paul says. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see how central union with Christ is here in Paul's thinking? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. God unites us to Christ by faith. And through our union with Christ, he counts our sin to Christ and counts Christ's righteousness to us and declares us righteous and just and good in his sight. And also through our union with Christ, the old you has died and there's a new you, and you have a new nature that produces goodness and righteousness. We'll talk more on this when we come to the doctrines of regeneration and sanctification. But for now, it's enough to see that we must make a significant distinction between justification and sanctification. We have to recognize that God is working righteousness in you, but that righteousness is not the basis of your acceptance with God and your justification. We have to make a clear distinction between the two, and yet we must never separate them as though you could be justified without ever having been sanctified, or sanctified without having been justified. To miss either of those is to lose the gospel. That's why we're talking about it this morning when we're talking about justification. And lastly, I want us to see that we are justified in order to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We're justified in order to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We saw that union with Christ is the foundation of our justification. All the benefits of God, all the heavenly, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places come to us through our union with Christ. We can also say that union with Christ is the great aim of our justification. It's the end. It's both the ground, the standing, the place in which we receive justification, and it's also the glorious aim, the end, the goal of our justification. John Calvin says it this way. He says, "This is the design of the gospel, that Christ may become ours, and that we may be engrafted into his body." This is the design of the gospel, that Christ may become ours, and that we may be engrafted into his body. It's union with Christ is the design of the gospel. It's the great goal, it's the great end and aim of all these things. And I'll show it to you in Scripture. In Galatians 3, 10 to 14. Galatians 3, 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So notice the logic there at the end. We saw we're not justified by the law, not by works, but by grace through faith. And then we talk about the mechanism on how that happens. Christ becomes a curse for us. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." Verse 14. So we're justified by faith through the substitution so that. Think for a minute about what the phrase "so that" communicates. I went to the store so that I could get some bread. We're talking about the purpose, the aim of something. So you are justified by faith through Christ bearing the curse for you, so that in Christ Jesus, through union with him, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations. Why did he do it? Why did he die? Why did God substitute Jesus? So that the blessing of Abraham, the one God promised all the way back in Genesis 12, would go to the nations, just like God promised Abraham they would. That's the reason Jesus died. It's the reason for your justification is for the blessing of God to go to the nations. Why does the blessing of God go to the nations? There's another so that. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Justification, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, so that we can receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that we can have fellowship with God. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Remember, there's one God. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And so we might say, if you've seen the Spirit, you've seen Jesus. God dwells in us in the person of His Holy Spirit. And this happens through faith because we've been justified. God can't live in a people who are estranged from Him by our sin and under His wrath. So He removes the wrath so that He can come and dwell in us. The glory of the Father in the gospel of the Son by the presence of the Holy Spirit. John Piper says it this way, God is the gospel. God has given His Son to die for our sins and raised from the dead in His love so that He could reconcile us to Himself. Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood so that we could be reunited with the Father, so that we could have fellowship with God back. There's no greater gift that you could have than to get God back. There's no greater joy in all of existence than God, who alone is the fountain of life and joy and gladness and all things. And through the gospel, you have Him right here. He's very near to you. As near as the word in your mouth, He is near to you. So, Christ has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. God, through this, has justified you, declared you to be righteous through faith alone by your union with Christ. And in that union, He is transforming you into the image of His Son. And through this process, you now have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling and living in you by faith. So we say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Gospel Church, understand the gospel. Believe the gospel. Rejoice in the gospel. And announce the gospel as far as you can. Amen. Let's pray.